Well, it is good to see everybody who's out with us this morning. I want to encourage everybody here to pick up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss in the sermon this morning. The expression, "I believe," is used so commonly today and in so many different contexts that it's easy to even recognize or notice when it's used in conversation. A lot of times these days, perhaps you've noticed this just as well as I have, but a lot of times these days, people will state nothing more than their own personal opinion and begin stating it with the two words, "I believe." When you ask them for the evidence for what they believe, when you ask them to actually prove the veracity of the claims that they're making, so often that statement, "I believe," is based upon nothing more than their own personal desire. And that's it. Now, that might not be a problem if we're talking about something like sports. But when the conversation turns to spiritual matters, it is a terrible problem and one that does need to be addressed. Bible students are very familiar with the instruction of 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. I'll ask you to turn your Bible there with me if you will. Excuse me. And you'll have to excuse me if I cough a few times during the sermon. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Let's actually start back up in verse 14. Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a situation, perhaps somebody at your workplace, perhaps somebody at your school, maybe somebody within your family or a neighbor or something, knowing that you were a Christian, you were discussing certain spiritual topics with them, and they asked you, "Why do you believe that?" Or, "Why do you say this is so?" Or, "Why do you say we need to do this or we don't need to do that?" You ever had somebody ask you that and you didn't have an answer prepared? You just didn't have anything? And if you were completely honest and you answered them at that time, it would have come across as, "Well, I don't know. That's just the way I prefer to believe. In all honesty, I've not really given the matter a whole lot of thought. That's what I've always heard the preacher or the elders say. My parents or my grandparents believed that, and they told me that I should as well." Anybody ever asked you for a reason and you didn't have anything better than that? Well, of course, I think we all understand those responses do not even come close to giving a reason for the hope that is in us. And further, brethren, and I want you to really think about this. We can't provide anything of more substance than that. Don't we really have to question if there actually is a hope dwelling within us? Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, we're going to read this, and then I want to go to the very last words of this gospel. But in this place, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now, turn to verse 25 of chapter 21, the final statement of John's gospel. He says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So the final thing John tells us in his gospel is if everything Jesus had done, if everything that he had taught, all the miracles, all the teaching, if it was all taken and recorded in books, well, I suppose the world itself could not contain them. Well, why did God see fit to give just this? Nothing more, nothing less. Why did God say, I'm giving you this much and nothing else? I'll tell you why, brethren. He gave us the perfect amount. The perfect amount of information for us to look at, consider, weigh, and come to the conclusion based upon what he has given us that, yes, Jesus is who he claimed to be. Yes, Scripture can be trusted. It can be believed in. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to the prologue of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 1, we're going to read the first four verses. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. What Luke says here is very important. He gives the exact reason for why he's writing. This is what he says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, most of the modern English translations, at least the reputable ones, there in verse 1, it has Luke speaking of things that have been accomplished among us. The King James Version says it differently. And I want to read what the King James says to you. Some of you may have it. I think most use other translations. But this is what Luke has, or what Luke says in verse 1 of the King James Version. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. I find myself drawn to the King James Version of this, to that translation. The things most surely believed. Most surely believed actually comes from a single Greek word. And among other things, this is what it means. To be fully established as a matter of certainty. So John said, I have recorded what I have recorded here, because it's the perfect amount of information you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Luke said, I want to write to you now, Theophilus. Not sure who that was. I want to write to you now, Theophilus. I want to write to you about those things most surely believed by Christians. I'm going to use the evidence. I'm going to consider what the eyewitnesses of Christ said. I'm going to consider what the apostles have taught us. I'm going to take all of that and I'm going to put it down in writing. Why? So you can have certainty about the things that you have been hearing and hopefully about the things that he believed. I am fully convinced that our country and much of the world flounders in this spiritual cesspool that it's in part because many, many Christians over the years dimmed their light or extinguished it altogether. Because they never had certainty of the most important topics that man can discuss and consider. That they never surely believed the things set forth in the Scripture. I'm afraid, brethren, that it's happened many times in the past, but I'm afraid that it continues to happen today, and that's a terrible shame. So beginning in the sermon this morning, I want to begin talking to you about those things most surely believed by the saints from Luke's time all the way up to today. And I want to do that, brethren, so that we can have certainty about the things we read and study in Scripture. And so we'll always be prepared to give a reason whenever we are asked. Now, speaking of Scripture, let me get that off there real quick. I apologize for that. Speaking of Scripture, that's where the evidence is. That's where we've got to plant our feet and our heart. Now, we've heard from Luke. We've heard from John. Let's hear from Paul in a very well-known passage to Bible students. But if some aren't familiar with it, let's turn our Bibles to Romans 10 and read verse 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Verse 16, it says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ or through the word of God." Paul is very, very clear on this. Faith comes and increases as truth-seeking, we often talk about them in prayers, as good and honest hearts, that's exactly what they are. As truth-seeking, good, honest hearts are confronted with the words of Christ, confronted with the Word of God. That's where faith comes from, brethren. And that's the only place faith comes from. Since I've been preaching, I have heard of this group of unbelievers who spend just as much time in the pages of Scripture as the most committed saints do. This group of unbelievers who just as objectively as they can consider the evidence, consider the claims of Scripture, weigh it against the evidence, and just as honestly and truthfully as the most committed saint, put in the work. And I have heard of this group of unbelievers who knows the principles of Scripture, who knows how to interpret Scripture, who knows the context of Scripture every bit as much as faithful Christians, and they found it lacking, and they don't believe that it's true. I've heard a lot about that group of Christians, or unbelievers rather. But I sure haven't met them yet. I've studied with people who have made that claim. I know the Bible just as well as you do. I just don't believe what it says. We talk about Scripture for just a few moments and the lie is put to their words. They don't know the Bible. I want to tell you something, brethren. That group of unbelievers doesn't exist and it's not going to exist. Why? Because Holy Scripture is such a reliable witness to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ, that to spend more time in it, all the time they say those unbelievers spend there, to spend time in it with a good, truth-seeking heart, it only leads to one thing, and that's faith. if truth is really what an individual is seeking. Satan has been very effective in convincing Christians, particularly when they're going to be discussing things with skeptics and atheists. Convincing Christians, you've got to leave the pages of Scripture to talk to them. You just have to. You just have to do it. They're going to mock you for believing the Bible. They're going to smirk at you whenever you open it. Thus, if you want to reach that person, you have to leave the pages of Scripture. Brethren, how can we produce faith in the heart of anyone when we leave the only thing God set forth to produce it? How? But someone says, well, hold on a second. They claim, the atheists and the skeptics, they claim that the Bible is not the inspired Word of God. That all of those prophecies it speaks of, well, some self-interested, self-serving Christians got a hold of it, and they just changed things, and they got busy editing. And so when we talk to them, well, we can't use the Scriptures. Brethren, let us understand, claiming and proving are not the same thing. And simply saying a thing is so does not make it so. The truth of the matter is, the document evidence for the veracity of Scripture is embarrassingly vast, particularly when held up to any other piece of ancient literature. We need to equip ourselves to know that. And if in the course of our discussion with an individual, they choose to deny that, well, that's their choice. It's ignoring the evidence, but it's their choice. And if in the course of a discussion with an individual, they refuse even to consider those things, well, then they find themselves in the same position as a group of individuals to whom Paul sought to teach the gospel found themselves in. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Acts 13. Let's read verse 46. Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. Acts 13, 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. When it became clear, he was speaking to those who were not prepared, not interested at all, to give an honest hearing. Paul washed his hands of the matter. He shook off the dust from his feet. He said, you judge yourselves unworthy. And so I'm moving on. There's the biblical precedence, brother. If someone won't hear, well, we move on and seek those who will. Stand on Scripture. That's where the evidence is found. Now, we have certain responsibilities to those things most surely believed. I want you to turn your Bible, before we get to those responsibilities, over to Jude and verse 3. And brethren, this is a very well-known passage. Most of the passages that we're going to be reading this morning are very well-known. Very well-known. But Jude in verse 3, this is what it says. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude says the faith. Luke's things most surely believed. Jude's the faith are one and the same. Speaking of the same thing, brother. And I will be using them interchangeably as we go on throughout this series of sermons. But I want you to notice this. How many times did he say it was delivered? One time. That means what we have here is sure. It is steadfast. It is not going to change. There will be no addition. There will be no subtraction. What we have here is God's revealed truth to mankind. Do we want to be saved? Do we want to know about spiritual matters? Do we want to know what God wants from us in our lives? Do we want to know how to walk worthy of our calling? How to be like Christ? We only find it in one place, and that's here. And so we've got to stand upon it. Now, what are our responsibilities to it? You've got to be saved by it. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Galatians 2. Let's read verse 16. Galatians 2 and verse 16. We'll actually go ahead and start in verse 15. It says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." One of the things that I always ask people, and I've mentioned this to you a couple of times, probably within the last year or so, but I think it always bears repeating. When I speak to people who, for whatever reason, are seeking to be saved in a way other than the one the Lord has set forth, are seeking to do something in worship, besides that which the Lord has set forth, and then claim that it's okay because they're sincere and they're just trying to please the Lord, I always ask them the same thing. How would you know who Jesus was without Scripture? How would you know you needed salvation? How would you know what to do to be saved? How would you know about a covenant relationship with God? How would you know about the blood of Christ? And what the blood of Christ does in relation to our sins. How would you even know that Jesus died on the cross? How would you know about the resurrection? What would you know about sanctification? What about the Holy Spirit? How would you know of the need to walk worthy of our calling? It's all here. And outside of here, we don't know any of that. Absolutely nothing. God chose to reveal His plan. His plan to save us. His plan to redeem us. He chose to reveal it here. He chose to tell us about Christ's sacrifice and the efficacy of His blood when it comes to cleansing us of our sin. He chose to reveal it. And He chose for this to be the thing, the gospel, the thing that saves us. That was His choice. Who is uninspired man to fight that? And so we know that we're not saved by human opinions. We know no human could ever come up with a plan to save his soul. We know philosophies, human philosophies, absolutely fail in providing man what he needs most. It's right here. We have a responsibility to be saved by what is found here. Before moving on, consider how James puts it in James 1:21. James chapter 1 and verse 21. He says that, and he is saying what Romans 1:16 says, just in different words. "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." What's our first responsibility to those things saints most surely believe? The faith once for all delivered, be saved by it. But there is more. Once we are saved by it, we got to teach it. This morning in our Bible class, turn over to Galatians 1, if you will. In our Bible class this morning here in the auditorium, as Brother Gary takes us through a study of Galatians chapter 1, Paul is giving a little bit of detail about his life immediately following his conversion, which really fills in a gap for us that we wouldn't know about besides what Paul says here in Galatians. And he says in verse 22, "And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me.'" Turn your Bibles a few pages back. Go to Acts 8. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Now, this is after Stephen was stoned, and Paul, of course, heartily approved of that execution. And this is what occurred to the brethren immediately following that and what they did as a result. "And Saul approved of his execution," talking about Stephen. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So here you have Stephen, and this is in chapter 7. Here you have Stephen, who for his faith, for his willingness, his determination to stand up for those things most surely believed, to contend for the faith, he was taken and he was murdered for it. Absolutely murdered in cold blood. And there you have Paul, Saul of Tarsus at the time. There you have Saul just approving this whole thing, even watched over their coats as they stoned Stephen to death. "And a great persecution began that day against saints because of the things they most surely believed, because of the faith they were willing to die for, and they were scattered." And they went abroad, and what did they do? They preached the very doctrine, the gospel, that so infuriated their persecutors. When persecution arose, they didn't stop believing those things most surely believed. They went out and they spread it. I greatly enjoy reading history from what is commonly considered the Restoration period of the church, when in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and really all the way through the 1800s, many individuals came to the conclusion that spiritually, man needed to go back to Scriptures and just stay right there. Amen. Amen. But as time went on, there began to be a cry from certain quarters for a thing called the American Christian Missionary Society. The goal of that was to send people out to do mission work, to go out and evangelize. And certain individuals who recognized that to be an innovation that had no place among saints, really got right to the heart of the matter when they said, "You never heard talk of this," and I'm paraphrasing, "you never heard a cry for this thing, this separate organization, until a very important thing occurred." And I don't mean important in a good way. A tragically important thing occurred. Zeal and drive to evangelize from individual Christians went away. And when that went away, a call was put out for a separate society, a separate institution to do what saints should have been doing, to do what churches should have been doing, but they didn't want to do it anymore. And that's when that thing came about. The church has never needed missionary societies. The church has only ever needed committed saints filled with the same desire that filled Paul, that filled Stephen, that filled Peter, that filled Christ, to reach souls with the only message that can save them. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Let's read verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. It says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Let's go ahead and stop right there. It's interesting when you consider some of the things written from that period from which I was just speaking. At the time, it was pretty rare to find what is considered a located preacher. And the reason always set forth, well, you get this clergy idea. And then brethren have the idea the man who is being paid or the men who are being paid, they need to be the ones out there doing the ministry. They need to be the ones out there trying to reach people. They need to be the ones doing it, nobody else. And they fought against that. I believe Scripture is abundantly clear that God approves a located preacher. I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing now if I didn't believe that. But I do think, brethren, those men were onto something. I do think, brethren, they anticipated what would become a problem in some places. Christians speak against the clergy-laity distinction, and rightly so. It's one thing to speak against it. It's something, another thing entirely to act against it. God provided those gifts to the church, those blessings, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. All the saints, not just elders or preachers. It's a very important thing to consider. Bear this in mind as well. When we teach others, we are teaching ourselves. It will not do to demand obedience of someone if we are not willing to obey ourselves. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 3. This is a passage that all Christians should familiarize themselves with. Romans 2, 1 through 3, and then 21 through 24. Romans 2, 1 through 3 says this, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Go over to 21 through 24. "You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law." And then notice this Old Testament quote. "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." What a powerful statement. Gentiles being used there to speak of worldly-minded people. You know, we are partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Christ did what he did in part so that we could become partakers of the divine nature. We are God's temple of God now. We are his temple, his dwelling place. Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. It tells us that Christ dwells in us. It tells us God dwells, all that. We are the dwelling place of God. We tell people that, and then what if they see us out there cursing? Just as mean-spirited as we can be. Trying to get back at people who do something that we don't approve of. Hear us talking in just horrible terms about people who aren't there to defend themselves. They see us and know us to be liars. They see us and know us to be adulterers. What message are we sending? See, as Christians, sinful activity, we avoid it for our own personal, the safety of our soul, and we need to repent when we sin. But there's a whole other side to this when Christians sin. What happens when people see it? What happens when people who know what we claim see us living in ways completely contrary to what we claim? What does that make them think about God? Well, God sure hadn't done them much good, has he? That's who serves him? That's what a Christian is? That guy's got nothing for me.
What a terrible thing, brethren. What a terrible thing. That's bringing reproach upon the name of our God. And it's something we've got to be very careful with. And finally, let us contend for this faith. Just as Jude said, and as Paul says in a different way,
in Philippians 1 and verse 27. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. The passage says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Sometimes we have a lot to say. We complain and we murmur and we groan about the state of the country spiritually. And I do it just as much as anybody else. And then sometimes I have to look at myself and I have to say, "Adam, but what are you actually doing to put a stop to it? What are you doing to positively influence things? What are you doing to check the adversary? And are you doing it outside of this setting when it's the easiest thing in the world to stand for the truth?" We've got to take out the sword of the Spirit. We've got to throw away the scabbard because we don't need to put it back. There'll never be a time to put it back. And we need to fight. Fight for our God. Fight for His truth. Fight for the souls of man. We need to stand shoulder to shoulder with Stephen, with Paul, with Peter, with Jesus Christ. Not afraid of the adversary, not afraid of, not afraid of those who operate for him, but absolutely resolved to stand for the truth. That's what we need. That's, brethren, what the world needs. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you have a hope within you? I hope that you can answer it. And if you can't, or if you feel as though you could answer it better, that's what this series is about. And I hope that you find it beneficial. If there are those here this morning who are not Christians, you've got the opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. I pray that you would do it now if you truly believe. Then repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus. And be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. If you're prepared to do that, I can promise you this, the Lord is prepared to receive you. You can do it even now while together we stand and sing.